Now you may remember that in our evening service 2 weeks ago, we began a mini-series on what we called the three saving roles of our Lord Jesus Christ. You may remember we said that Christ is a Savior in three distinct, although equally indispensable, ways. He's our Savior Prophet, he's our Savior Priest, and he's our Savior King. And having introduced then that concept 2 weeks ago, we looked then for a short while at the title, at the theme, Christ our Prophet. And tonight I'd like us to look for a short while at the theme of Christ our King. And I'd like us to do so basing our thoughts mainly on Psalm 72, although we shall as well refer to other scriptures. Now, you may be thinking to yourself, why on earth are we basing our thoughts on Psalm 72? If we were basing our thoughts on Psalm 2, which we sang earlier, or on Psalm 45, or on Psalm 110, we could understand that, because those psalms are all about a king. They're all royal psalms. They're all kingly psalms, and they are all quoted explicitly in the New Testament in connection with our Lord Jesus Christ. But Psalm 72, on the other hand, isn't. Nowhere in the whole Bible is this psalm treated as a messianic psalm. And so, surely it's highly arbitrary, crass even, you might say, to identify King Jesus in a psalm that was originally intended to be about nobody other than King Solomon. Well, while I sympathize with that kind of concern, and we must always be very careful how exactly we go about identifying Christ in the Old Testament, I think that there are at least two reasons why it is legitimate to identify him here in this psalm. First of all, we do know from the New Testament that Solomon functioned as a kind of foreshadowing of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. In that verse, as so often in that epistle, the writer quotes from the Old Testament. And he quotes these words, "I will be his father, and he will be my son." Now, if you trace those words back to their original setting in 2 Samuel chapter 7, it seems as though it's King Solomon that they're talking about. He seems to be the king who's in this special relationship, this father-son relationship with God. But of course, when the writer to the Hebrews quotes those words in chapter 1, verse 5, he's not talking about Solomon, he's talking about Christ. And so I'm saying then that we do have a New Testament warrant for this connection, for this overlap, if you like, between Solomon and Christ. We know that it's possible, at least, it's not unprecedented, for a single Bible passage to be applicable both to Solomon and also to Solomon's greater descendant, Jesus Christ. But then the second reason I think it's legitimate is because of the sheer language that this psalm uses. Look, for instance, at verse 5. "He will endure as long as the sun, as long as the moon, through all generations." Now that could never have been written about King Solomon. Look at verse 8. "He will rule from sea to sea, and from the river," that's the river Euphrates, "to the ends of the earth." That could never have been written about King Solomon. And most strikingly of all, look at the second half of verse 17. "All nations will be blessed through him, and they will call him blessed." An almost verbatim quote from that covenant with which God entered into with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. As if to say that it's through this king here that that covenant with Abraham is finally going to find its fulfillment. Now that too could never have been written about King Solomon. And so I suppose what I'm saying overall is this, that Psalm 72, is a psalm about Solomon's kingship. And Solomon's kingship was a foreshadowing of Christ's kingship. And so Psalm 72 is, therefore, a messianic psalm. Christ is always in the background. And not only that, but at certain points in the psalm, like verse 5 and verse 8 and verse 17, Christ actually steps out of the background and, as it were, shoving Solomon out of the way, enters into the very foreground of this psalm. So I hope then that you can see why it is legitimate to base our thoughts tonight on Psalm 72. And so I'd like to think about Christ our King under three headings. First of all, the agenda he pursues. Secondly, the victories he achieves. And thirdly, the conditions he creates. So first of all then, the agenda he pursues. Now, we're all very familiar in our own setup with the idea of different prime ministers pursuing their own different agendas. That's why we have these labels kicking around. So a Thatcherite is somebody who subscribes to the particular agenda that Margaret Thatcher pursued when she was in power. A Blairite is someone who subscribes to the particular agenda that Tony Blair has pursued while he has been in power. And so we could go on with other examples. And it was the same, you see, with the kings of Israel. Different kings pursued their own different agendas. And it's very clear what kind of agenda this king in this psalm is pursuing. And that's because of this striking, repeated emphasis upon the poor and the needy. Look at verse 2. He will judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones, but literally, your poor, with justice. Verse 4. He will defend again, literally, the poor among the people, and save the children of the needy. Verse 12, he will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted, again, literally the poor who have no one to help. He will take pity on the weak, another variation on the same theme, and the needy, and save the needy from death. He will rescue them from oppression and violence. So clearly then, at the top, at the very top of this king's agenda, are the poor and the needy, the great burden on the heart of this king isn't his own fame or his own wealth or his own legacy. The great burden on his heart is the cause of the oppressed and the marginalized and the excluded and the victimized and the exploited. It's their interests and their fortunes that really matter to him. Now, although this material in the psalm isn't as striking at first sight and as spectacular and as dramatic as the verses I mentioned earlier, verse 5 and verse 8 and verse 17, there's a sense in which this language too exceeds anything that could have been written about King Solomon. Because sadly, it seems that in the final analysis, Solomon was known more for the oppressiveness and the harshness of his reign than for his sense of social justice. You remember that incident in 1 Kings chapter 12. Solomon has died. The Israelites go to his son Rehoboam. And you remember what they say as they approach Rehoboam. They say to him, "Your father put a heavy yoke on us." That, if you like, is the epitaph above Solomon's grave. He laid a heavy yoke on the people of Israel. And when, therefore, this psalm describes a king whose agenda is dominated by the poor and the needy, ultimately, I think it cannot be talking about King Solomon. Ultimately, it's talking about our Lord Jesus Christ. It's within his kingdom, it's under his kingship that the poor and the needy receive this kind of attention. But that, of course, raises the question, how in practice is that the case? You and I, if we are Christians, are living tonight in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It's in that kingdom that we live and move and have our being. Well, in what ways precisely is our King Jesus so sensitive to the poor and the needy? Well, let me give you some suggested answers to that question. First of all, his choice of subjects. His choice of subjects. What kind of people are the subjects of King Jesus? What kind of people make up the kingdom of Jesus Christ? Is it not predominantly the poor and the unimportant and the unpopular? Is that not what James is saying when writing to those believers in the fifth verse of his second chapter? He says, "Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised?" Is that not what Paul is saying when he writes to that Corinthian church? Remember, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he writes that, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are." Is it not what Mary was saying when, even with King Jesus himself in her womb, she prophesied, "God has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty." Now, of course, none of these passages are saying that you never find anybody rich and anybody influential and anybody successful in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. But they're saying, I think, that this is the norm. This is the norm. And isn't that borne out in the world in which you and I live today in 2007? Where do you find most of Jesus Christ's subjects today? Where do you find the majority of his people today? Is it amidst the affluence and the luxury of Western Europe? No. It's amidst the poverty and the economic deprivation. It's amidst the slums, often, of Africa and South America and some parts of Asia. That's where you find the majority of King Jesus' subjects today. He is constructing his kingdom out of the most unlikely material, making a beeline for hundreds and thousands of men and women who perhaps cannot read or write, who don't have a bank account, let alone a mortgage, who struggle even to provide themselves with one decent meal each day. These people are from nations which, in terms of trade and commerce and global influence, simply aren't on the map. And yet it's those people, not your Western Europeans, it's those people who today are flooding into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Is that not Psalm 72 being fulfilled before our very eyes? So there's his choice of subject. Secondly, there's his use of means. His use of means. That might sound a bit odd, but what I mean is that when you read Psalm 72, it looks like Christ's provision for his poor and needy subjects is of a very dramatic and spectacular kind. Verses 12 and 14, we have words like deliver and save and rescue. It all seems, as I say, quite dramatic and spectacular. But often, you know, often the way he does it, often the way he provides for his poor and needy subjects is much more ordinary than that. How do I know that? Well, I know it because Luke, in Acts chapter 4 and verse 34, shows us a little segment of Christ's kingdom in which poverty has been entirely eliminated. Speaking of Christ's people, that community of Christians in Jerusalem, in that period immediately after Pentecost, he writes this: "There were no needy persons among them." Poverty had been entirely eliminated. Now, how had that taken place? How had it happened? How had it come about? Well, he tells us, "For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anybody as he had need." That was how it took place. Not through anything dramatic and spectacular, but through Christ's subjects sacrificially giving of their resources for the aid of others of Christ's subjects. And that, I believe, is still the arrangement within the kingdom of Christ today. That's still how King Jesus so often provides for his poor and needy subjects, through his people sacrificially giving of their resources for the aid of their brothers and sisters. And we must ask the question tonight, are we doing that? Are we involved in that as much as we possibly could be? Are we sacrificially giving of our resources for our poor and needy brothers and sisters in Christ, whether it's the poor and needy in our own fellowship, in our own city, or the other side of the world? Because you see, when that is happening, as it was there in Jerusalem in Acts, that again is Psalm 72 being fulfilled before our very eyes. So there's his choice of subjects, his use of means. Thirdly, there's his listening ear. His listening ear. I suppose that one of the things that so exacerbates the plight of the poor and the needy is that they have no one to whom they can go, no one to whom they can complain, no one who wants to listen to them. And yet, you see, within the kingdom of Christ, that's not the case. In James chapter 5, we have James addressing the rich who are exploiting the poor refugee believers to whom he is writing. These are believers who have been scattered probably from Jerusalem during that persecution after the death of Stephen. And they've been scattered to all kinds of different places. They're suffering economic deprivation and they're being exploited and oppressed by rich landowners. They're being made to work night and day and getting very little financial remuneration for it. And James, you remember, addresses those rich exploiters. And this is what he says in chapter 5, verse 4. He says, "The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty." Here were these poor believers to whom James was writing. And they had no politician they could go to complain about their situation. No MP that they could go to. They had no one who would listen to them. But James is saying, yes, your heavenly King. Their heavenly King was listening. He was hearing their cries as they groaned out there in the harvest fields. And that, again, is still the case today. That wherever there are poor and needy Christian believers, whether it's in North Korea, being so exploited, forced to work on those harsh labor camps, whether it's there or whether it's the Christian asylum seeker in Britain even, who has no legal rights and again is so open to be taken advantage of. They might have no one in this world to whom they can go, but they have a heavenly King who has a listening ear and who hears their cries. Again, Psalm 72 being fulfilled. So his choice of subjects, his use of means, his listening ear. But fourthly, his final vindication. His final vindication, because there in that passage in James I referred to, James chapter 5, the listening ear of the Lord Almighty isn't the only comfort James offers those believers. He doesn't just tell them that their heavenly King hears their cries. He tells them something else. He tells them that their heavenly King is coming. He says in verse 7 of chapter 5, "Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming." Verse 9, "Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged." The judge is standing at the door. And so he's telling these believers then to be patient, because their King, who now hears their cries, is also one day soon going to come. And he's reminding them then that there's going to be a day of vindication, a day when they will be vindicated, and when their rich and godless oppressors will have to pay the consequences of all their exploitation. And again, that too is so relevant still today. We may be 2,000 years down the line, the judge may still not have opened the door and come through it. And yet still those words are relevant. Still there awaits a day of vindication. a day when all Christ's people, however poor and downtrodden and oppressed they may have been in this world, will be crowned. And a day in which all who are not Christ's people, however powerful, however influential, however successful they may have been in this world, will be stripped of absolutely everything. Psalm 72 being fulfilled. So that's the first thing then we see about Christ our King here in this psalm. We see the agenda he pursues. We see that the poor and the needy are at the very top of that agenda. Secondly, though, the victories he achieves. The victories he achieves. Notice that in this psalm, there are two categories, if you like, of people. Two categories of people who relate to this king in two different ways. First of all, there are those who are his loyal subjects. Those who are his loyal subjects. Look at verse 10. The kings of Tarshish and of distant shores will bring tribute to him. The kings of Sheba and Seba will present him gifts. Now, Tarshish and Sheba, these places are mentioned here, I think, simply because they are places which would have been considered an awful long way away from Israel. And so the picture is then of people from these most distant places bringing gifts and bringing tribute to this king. People from these remotest regions imaginable, gladly and voluntarily subjecting themselves to the rule of this monarch. Now, to a certain extent, Solomon experienced that, didn't he? He, of course, literally experienced the Queen of Sheba coming and bringing him gifts and bringing him tribute. He experienced, to an unprecedented extent for a king of Israel, people from distant places coming and voluntarily subjecting themselves to his rule. But ultimately, of course, these words too apply to our Lord Jesus Christ, don't they? Tonight, people from the most diverse and scattered parts of our world are bringing gifts and tributes to King Jesus. Tonight, people from the furthest flung corners of our planet are gladly and voluntarily subjecting themselves to his rule. And so this then is one of the victories that he achieves. Remember how back in Genesis chapter 49, you have Jacob at the very end of his life blessing his sons. And you remember how when he goes round them all. In fact, it's a rather misnomer to say that he blessed them all. He cursed some of them, but he blesses some of them. And you remember when he comes to Judah, his son Judah, he says to Judah, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nation." So the obedience of the nations is his. It's a messianic prophecy. It's talking about a king who is going to come. A king who is going to come from the line of Judah, and the obedience of the nations was going to be his. Well, that is happening today. As the nations increasingly, as the gospel goes out to them, the nations are increasingly coming in obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ. That's one victory that he's achieving. People coming from all the corners of the world and voluntarily and gladly and joyfully subjecting themselves to his rule. But then there's this other category of people in Psalm 72 who relate to this king in a different way. Those who aren't his loyal subjects, but those who are his defeated enemies. His defeated enemies. Look at the end of verse 4. Verse 4 says, "He will defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. He will crush the oppressor." And verse 9, "The desert tribes will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust." Now again, this to some extent was true of King Solomon. He enjoyed some military success. He enjoyed victories over enemies. Again, really to an unprecedented extent for a king of Israel. But again, these words surely ultimately are applicable most to King Jesus Christ. Do you remember how Paul writes, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Who are those enemies? Who are these defeated enemies of our King Jesus Christ? Well, I suppose supremely, there's the devil, isn't there? The devil. He supremely is a defeated enemy of our Lord Jesus Christ. The very first messianic prophecy there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, was of the crushing of his head. And of course, that came about, didn't it? 2,000 years ago, in the most unlikely of circumstances. Our king destroying the evil one by dying on a cross. Because you see, dying on that cross, he bore away the guilt of his people. And by bearing away the guilt of his people, he was transporting those people out of the kingdom of darkness, out of Satan's dominion, and into his own. Because where guilt has been removed, Satan has no more control. Where people's sins have been forgiven, Satan has no more grip, no more foothold, no more power over those people. He only has power over the unforgiven, the unjustified, the unsanctified. But by bearing on that cruel cross the guilt and the sin and the shame of his people, Christ was raiding Satan's dominion and coming out with a multitude of rescued, plundered possessions. On the cross, then, he defeated the devil. But then I suppose there's death as well, isn't there? That's another enemy defeated by our King Jesus. You know how God said, didn't he, to Adam, that if you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And sure enough, when that fruit had been eaten, death entered. And Adam and all Adam's descendants came under this tyranny of death. And to be sure, throughout those centuries of the Old Testament, there were a few glimmers of hope. You think of that son of the widow of Zarephath being raised to life. But the general story was death enjoying this irresistible sway. Until, that is, King Jesus stepped on the scene. And you remember how, having been crucified there on that cross 3 days later, he marched so wonderfully, victoriously out of his grave. Now, if that had just been an isolated incident, it might have been a setback from which death would have recovered. But of course, it wasn't an isolated incident. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, it was the first fruit of a huge harvest of countless men and women who one day are similarly going to come out of their graves. And death is going to have to helplessly, pathetically, just give over all its prey to our King Jesus Christ. So the devil is one of his defeated enemies. Death is one of his defeated enemies. But then, just to mention one other defeated enemy under the feet of Jesus Christ. And this is where that passage that I read earlier in Luke 19 comes in. You all know that parable well that Jesus told there in that passage. And there's a rather strange detail at the start of it, isn't there? We have this man going off to the distant country, being appointed king there, and then returning. But in verse 14 of Luke 19, we have that detail that seems off the point. It seems incidental. But his subjects, we read, hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, "We don't want this man to be our king." But then we read, he was made king, however, and returned home. And then the parable continues, it seems, in a different vein. And you think, well, what's the point of that little detail about his subjects hating him and not wanting him to be their king? Well, it's picked up on again, isn't it? Right at the end of the parable. When in verse 27, you remember, the king says these very solemn words, "Those enemies of mine who did not want me to be a king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. Terribly, terribly solemn words. Here then, a third defeated enemy of Jesus Christ. Those who refuse to have him king over them. In other words, before us this evening, before all of us, there lies a very stark choice. Either we can voluntarily and gladly come under the kingship of Jesus Christ. We can choose him to be our king. And if so, we will share in his victory over the devil. And we will share in his victory over death. Or, we're being told here in Luke 19, we can refuse to have him as our king. We can refuse his rule. We can reject his rule. We can defy his rule. And then we shall actually join the devil and death as his defeated enemies. Perhaps you're here tonight and you like to play around a bit with Christianity. You like to flirt with it a bit. Perhaps you have a kind of patronizing, vague affection for the gentle Jesus, meek and mild. But you don't want to make any firm commitment. You don't want to make any firm commitment to his kingly authority. You don't want that control over your life. Well, let me tell you, let me warn you tonight that if you continue in that vein, you will one day encounter not a gentle Jesus, meek and mild, but you will encounter a Jesus bearing a sword. A Jesus who will most mercilessly and most ruthlessly turn into an executioner and have you killed in front of his eyes. That's what we're being told here. It's utterly, utterly serious. If you don't submit to his kingship, gladly and voluntarily now, you will turn one day into his defeated enemy, joining death and joining the devil beneath his victorious feet. You must commit yourself to the kingship of Jesus Christ. So we've seen then the agenda he pursues. We've seen the victories he achieves. But thirdly and very briefly, the conditions he creates. Because in this culture then, in which this psalm was written, in this culture of the kings of Israel, the general conditions of Israel could be traced back to the success of the king. The king was responsible for the general conditions that pertained in his land. And what are the conditions then that prevail, the conditions that exist under the kingship of this king? Well, clearly, they are conditions of real prosperity. You can see that, can't you? Look at verse 3. The mountains will bring prosperity to the people. Verse 7. In his days, the righteous will flourish. Prosperity will abound till the moon is no more. And then, most strikingly of all, verse 16. Let corn abound throughout the land. On the tops of the hills may it sway. Let its fruit flourish like Lebanon. Let it thrive like the grass of the field. Now, again, this was true to a large extent of Solomon. There was real prosperity under his reign in Israel. Those were the kind of conditions that prevailed while he was on the throne. But again, surely the language here exceeds what could have been written of him. Especially then, verse 16, corn abounding throughout the land on the tops of the hill. Well, corn doesn't grow on the tops of hills. The soil isn't rich enough on the tops of hills to sustain the growth of corn. Even Solomon couldn't bring that about. And yet here we're told of a king in whose reign there will be prosperity to this extent, corn growing on the tops of the hills. Surely again, it's ultimately King Jesus' reign that's in view. Well, you say, how is that fulfilled? Again, here we are tonight, in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Well, we're not surrounded by this kind of prosperity. We live ordinary lives. We don't see our lives kind of oozing this kind of prosperity that we're reading of here. No, but one day will this not be the case? Because is it not the testimony of the whole Bible? Is it not the testimony of so many passages in the Old Testament that one day our King Jesus is going to usher us into a kingdom in its final form, in which, to quote Psalms 96 and 98, the fields will be jubilant, the trees of the forest will sing for joy. A kingdom in which the mountains, we're told in Joel, will drip with new wine. A kingdom in which, we're told in Isaiah, the wolf and the lamb will feed together. A kingdom in which there is this real, literal prosperity, in which the corn literally will grow on the tops of the hills. A kingdom in which the creation itself will be fruitful and bountiful and plenteous and laden with goodness. That's the final form of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Yes, we're now his subjects, but we're now his subjects in this fallen creation, marred by sin and all its effects. But one day, his kingdom will be consummated, and it will be nothing less than a new creation, a new universe, dripping with this kind of prosperity, fruit everywhere, the hills themselves covered in corn. So, do you know then tonight Jesus Christ as your King? You can't think of a better King than Jesus Christ. A King who has the poor and the needy at the top of his agenda. A King who is all victorious. And a King who is one day going to usher his people into a kingdom of absolutely unprecedented prosperity. Make sure tonight, as I said before, that you're not going to end up as his enemy. You see, you will relate to this King one way or the other. You can't just ignore this King and think that your path will never cross his path. You will relate to him one way or the other, either, as I say, as his defeated enemy or as his willing subject. Make sure tonight that you're the latter, and that you're enjoying then all the benefits of King Jesus Christ. Amen.